If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open them up to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, and if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it is page number 637. 637. Isaiah chapter 52. Often at this time of year, we want to look at the New Testament passages. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible is basically broken down into two halves, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament is books of the Bible written hundreds of years before Christ. New Testament are those books which are written after Christ. Old Testament predicts, promises. New Testament shows that Christ is the fulfillment. You can break the Bible in half almost and call it promise fulfilled. And that's what we see here. We're going to see in Isaiah 52 the end in verses 13 to 15 and then just a few verses into chapter 53 where promises have been fulfilled. But one of the things that you and I, all of us, probably despise is wasting our time. Have you ever been to a doctor's office? You're there on time, you wait, and you wait, and you wait more. And maybe you're waiting there for quite a while, and then they don't have time to fit you in that day, after all. And so you're bumped to another slot. Has that ever happened to you? Do you ever just walk out of that thinking, oh, that was time well spent? I got to read some great magazine articles. Some color, some pages, whatever it was you were doing there. No, we generally don't appreciate that. None of us like wasting our time. Whether it's in school, young people, or a doctor's office, or at work, or at home, we just don't want to waste our time. And yet, the Apostle Paul makes it really clear that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are wasting our time. He puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that those who have already died and gone on ahead, in Christ, they have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied. Paul doesn't mince words. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we are wasting our time. We might as well just pack it up and go home. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, And all that Jesus said and did, all that the Bible says, has been verified. We see some basic proofs for the resurrection, some evidence for the resurrection all throughout the Scriptures. Reliable record of events that happened in those days. The resurrection was not some secret idea postulated by the disciples in an emergency think tank to come up with a new religion, to come up with a new idea that would garner a lot of followers. It was a public event. Certainly, the first witnesses to Christ were women, which was unusual in that day and age. Because in that time period, women were not considered trustworthy. I'm sorry, ladies. In that time period, women weren't even allowed to testify in court. In fact, we read in one of the gospel accounts that when the women came from the empty tomb to report on it to the disciples, to their shame, the disciples' first response was to believe that it was merely idle tales. It's just ladies. You know ladies will talk. That was their thinking. That was the culture of the day. We have records of this time period in these early centuries where Christianity was rejected outright simply because women were the very first witnesses to it. And so if the disciples were trying to make this all up, they did a rather poor job, didn't they? They didn't choose witnesses that would be acceptable to their culture. No, they chose those whom would be rejected. But it was more than just the disciples and these women. It was to large crowds. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that at one time there were more than 500 people present to see the physical, bodily Christ raised from the dead. The idea that this was simply a mass hallucination is psychologically implausible. We must remember that the letters and the Gospels themselves, they were written in the lifetime of many of those who were present at this time. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he begins to recount those who witnessed the resurrection, he adds these words in. He says, and many are still alive to this day. Now, he's talking about his day, not our day. And the gospel writers, they record not just places, but names of people. And they were written within the lifetimes of those who were still alive. It was this expectation that if you doubted what they were saying, and who wouldn't doubt that someone was raised from the dead, you could go check it out. You could go talk to those who were there. You could go talk to Simon, the man who carried the cross for Jesus. You could go talk to the centurion who was on duty. Talk. Get their account of what happened. Without the resurrection, it is hard to explain the transformation that we see in the disciples themselves. I mean, they go from cowardly men hiding in an upper room, and they become transformed to being courageous preachers. Courageous to the point where they lay down their lives. Each and every one of them suffer. Most of them give their lives. They are killed for this truth that Christ has died and risen again. And it's hard to believe that not one of them would crack and admit that it was all a lie, all a farce. Of course, all that the authorities had to do to disprove this claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, all they had to do was bring out the body. To exhume the body and say, no, wait, he is still dead, we can show it to you. All they had to do was bring the body and make it public. And they could not. But while we could go on and on about sources in Scripture, this is verified as sources outside of Scripture. Ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he describes Jesus as having appeared, having dying and then appearing the third day after his death. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes of the death of Jesus at the hands of Pilate. There are numerous other witnesses. Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Mara bar Serapionian, and Lucian of Samosata. Thallus, in his history, writes this. He says, on the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake. And it's almost as if he's in another part of the world. He's writing about this event in the middle of the day. The whole world is crushed in darkness. And he's hearing, now writing about Judea. And he says, in many places in Judea and other districts, they were thrown down. It was an earthquake. Late first century sources also corroborate this. We see this in the testimony of Clement of Rome and Polycarp and the epistle of Barnabas. The reality is, it is so well testified, it is hardly understandable how it could be rejected. But the most important thing about the resurrection is not that it happened, but what it means. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the one who has power over life and death. That all he said and did was true. That he didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And it means that for those who trust in Jesus, that we have no fear of death. for we are trusting in him who conquered death. One writer, Nabil Qureshi, who was a former Muslim, who trusted in Christ, after examining the evidence, he writes this. He says, without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. But with Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're still a skeptic. Maybe you're willing to concede that Jesus really did rise from the dead, or at least willing to listen to the evidence, but while that is a first good first step, it is not the final step that you need to take. You might ask some good questions. You might ask if Jesus is really God and power and has power over life and death, why did Jesus die in the first place? Wouldn't it be more impressive if Jesus never died? If he has power over life and death, why does he die at all? Why not just show us who he is and live forever? If he, God incarnate, had the power over life and death, then how could Jesus die? Was it that some came who were stronger than him, overpowered him, and took his life from him? Because that's hardly the power of a God. If you can be killed, you are not much of a deity to begin with. John, Christ says this. John, the Apostle John, records Jesus saying this in John 19. Pilate asks Jesus why he won't stand up for himself and defend himself. Doesn't he know, don't you know, Jesus, that I have the power to hand you over to be crucified or to release you? Come on, defend yourself. And Jesus tells him this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And a few chapters earlier, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. But he lays it down of his own accord. I have authority, Jesus says, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This is why Jesus' death initially took Pilate by surprise. Because crucifixion, that method of execution, it often took days. It was meant to take days. To extend the torture and the pain for as long as was humanly possible. And Jesus died in a matter of hours. And as Dan just read a few moments ago, where Christ breathes his last. Every gospel writer records that. He gives up his spirit. He breathes his last. That is, he gives up his life on his own accord. By an act of his own will, he stops his heart. No one takes his life from him. He came to this moment on purpose, and he will leave it on purpose, which comes back to our original question, right? Why then, if no one can take Jesus' life from him, and it would seem to be more amazing if he would just never die, why then would he die at all? The event of Jesus' death demands an explanation. A lot of things need explaining. Maybe you are like me. A few years ago, I remember when cell phones were big and clunky. Do you remember that? You almost needed a backpack to carry it around. Some of you are old enough to remember those. Cell phones were large, and then they started getting smaller and smaller, and then you could bend them and close them up, and now they're coming back. You don't want to bend it, and now we're seeing them. We want to fold it. I remember when texting started coming in, I was a little late to the game. And I was good with words. I could understand texting with words. And then they began to shorten all the words and have all the letters. I didn't know what was being written. And then to make it worse, then there were, the emojis. You've seen those. I remember the first time I was texting back and forth with somebody, and I texted a sentence and they responded with a series of emojis, and I give up. I don't know what that means. And at the end, there was this, chocolate swirly ice cream, which I came to realize wasn't chocolate swirly ice cream. And if you're not sure what the chocolate swirly ice cream is, you can ask somebody who's young, a kid, they'll tell you. Hey, what is this? I needed to have someone explain it to me. It was all code. I didn't get it. The emojis are fine. The pictures are fine. The characters are fine. But unless you have it explained to you, unless you're in the know and you know what those letters stand for, the emoji, that all that's meant to communicate, you can be lost. We need an explanation. And here, the Bible gives us this explanation. Why did Jesus die? And the confusing part, can I just be honest for a moment? The confusing part is that while the Bible is extremely clear about why Jesus died, we could go from church to church to church today where there is a lot of confusion. Why did he die? And churches will claim that Jesus came to die so that you and I could have our best life now, so that we could be healthy or wealthy, so that we could have all of our dreams in this life come true. Or Jesus died so that the world would be a better place. Why did he die? Here we see our answer in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and onward. We don't have time to dig in to each and every line and each and every word. It is rich with meaning. But I want to walk through this morning just a few of these texts and see where the Bible, from beginning to end, has pointed us to the reason why Jesus had to die, why Jesus came to die. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold," that's look on my servant. He shall deal prudently. That is, he'll deal wisely, successfully. His purposes shall prosper. Jesus will know what to do and when to do it, how to be successful. Which sounds great, right? God's servant is going to be successful. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And not just will he deal wisely and successfully, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He'll be lifted up. Well, he will, we might translate that, he will win. He is victorious. He's successful. He is praised. And yet there is this paradox here, because the very next verse, we see this. Just as many were astonished at you, or we might translate that word, just as many as were appalled at you. So his visage was marred, his face was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here, Jesus is presented as the one who wins, not by beating up on the enemies, not by brutalizing and marring his opponents, but by being brutalized and marred himself. And it is through this process, it is by him being marred, that we read this in verse 15, his achievement. So shall he sprinkle, this word, this idea of, is used elsewhere in the Bible to communicate the idea of cleansing and purifying. So shall he cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will be silenced. Why? For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And he goes on, verse 1 of chapter 53, gives this unbelievable report. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a title for him here. It is used back in Exodus to describe God's power to save, to bring Israel out of slavery from Egypt. And now it is used as a title to describe the Holy One, to describe the servant, to describe Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What he's saying there is that he is unimpressive physically. The one who is the champion, the one who is the victor, the one who is the rescuer of humanity, the one that we must trust in to be saved, the one who ultimately wins. He doesn't look like the kind of person we would nominate as our champion. He's not extraordinarily good looking. He's just ordinary. It's not describing that he is ugly, but simply that he is ordinary. We like our champions to be good looking, to be chiseled and cut and to have a certain look. And Jesus doesn't have that. He has an unimpressive appearance, and because of that, he is rejected. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. All of humanity has rejected him. We might think that if we were there, we would have responded differently. But the author here doesn't simply say they rejected him, they did not esteem him, but we. This is the attitude and the actions of us all. And we would have all rejected him, and we reject him every day of our lives. We live by our own rules, living according to our own ways, our own desires. We want it our way. But the cross is more than simply the rejection of Jesus by mankind. It is the rejection of Jesus by the Father. The bruising, the crushing of the Son by the Father. We see this in verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And earlier we read that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Why was Jesus this way? Because he bore our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Literally, there's two key words here. Born, that is, he lifted this burden off our shoulders. He took our grief on himself. He took on our sorrows. He carried them. He burdened himself with them. He shouldered it himself like a great sack, and he carried it. Without any cooperation or help from us, Christ took the burden of our guilt and shame that we had made for ourselves, that we were weighed down with ourselves, and he took it on himself in his place. And so we read that last line. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Smitten by God and afflicted. And it was God himself who afflicted the Son. It was God himself who bruised the Son. Only part of what we see at the cross, the nails, the scourgings, the beatings, the humiliation, all of that from the physical standpoint, it was horrendous, it was real, it was painful, but it is only a small part of what Jesus endured at the cross. He endured the agony of our sin as he carried them before God. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. To wound means to pierce fatally. He was bruised for our iniquities. The idea is that he was trampled to death by his stripes, by his wounds. Having been beaten, we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was bruised. He died for our transgressions and iniquities. Our transgressions is simply that we have lived life according to our own ways, our own ideas. We have rebelled against God, crossed the line, done exactly what we know we ought not to have done. Lived life on our own rules. Iniquities reflects the twistedness, the bentness of the human nature. Have you ever seen that? We see it all the time in the news, don't we? It's the same bentness that causes us when we are riding, maybe in the subway or on a train sometime, and we're sitting comfortably in our seat and we see somebody else needing a seat. We want to sit, make our seat. We stay where we're seated. We stay where we're comfortable. We got here first. It's the same attitude that we see on 422 every morning and evening as you drive up and down, that bentness, that twistedness. Or we desire our own advancement. We look out for ourselves first. And Christ bore it all. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace. Our peace required punishment, and Christ bore it. This is probably the most difficult concept for people today to grasp. There is this belief that everyone should be free to live however they want as long as they don't harm anyone else. Right? As long as I'm consenting by my free will to do this, I should be free to live however I want as long as I'm not hurting anyone else around me. The only, as one moral right, as one writer puts it, the only moral absolute should be freedom, and the only sin should be intolerance or bigotry. As long as we do no harm, as long as there is consent, we have done no wrong. That is the idea that prevails today, but it cannot stand. Our world can't agree on what harm is. What constitutes harm? What constitutes consent? There is disagreement about what consent is. We can't even agree on who has the right to determine what harm is and what consent is. In India and China, girls in the womb are targeted for abortion simply because they are girls. Do they have the right to determine that that's not harm? That that's okay? Or should we dictate that to them? And what about here in the States, where there is an ongoing push to see the age of consent for marriage lowered again and again? There is a movement by some men to allow marriage between them and young boys. Is that okay? Who gets the right to determine that? Do you? How do we know what consent is in that situation? Do you see the problem here? And our world disagrees with itself. It talks out of both sides of its mouth. It can't come to an agreement on any of these things. Our world can't answer these questions, but God can, and he has. And the reality is we have broken his law again and again. We have lived for ourselves. We have had it our way. We have gone down our path, and it is destroying us. It is true of all of us. We are guilty before God. And then we read this in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are like sheep. We have gone our own way. That sounds a lot like the American dream, doesn't it? Do whatever makes you happy. Follow your heart. Determine what it means to be true to yourself. Express yourself, however that looks like. Live your best life now. Whatever you desire, it must be good if you desire it. But God alone is good. God alone has authority to declare what is good for us, and yet we have tried to take God's place. We have, in essence, we have tried to be God for ourselves. But rather than leaving us to our own ruin, God sends his Son, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That he has put on Christ and poured out on Christ the punishment that was due to us. Jesus was punished in our place. He bears, he lifts off our guilt from our shoulders and he puts us on his own so that our record stays clean. He is our substitute. At the cross, Jesus experienced the wrath of God against sin, suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus endured hell that we might enter heaven. Friends, this morning we don't just celebrate Christ risen from the dead. We celebrate the success and the accomplishment of his death. That Christ, when he died, achieved something. That he was successful to the thing that God sent him, to save sinners. He didn't die so that he could make salvation a possibility for us, but so that he would achieve salvation for all who trust in him. It was our sin and our guilt that condemned him, that hung him there. He died in our place. He endured the shame and disgrace that belongs to us. He was forsaken so that by trusting in him, we might be forgiven. On the cross, Jesus was punished for liars, for murderers, for adulterers, for gossips, for selfish and self-righteous people, for the proud, for the drug addicts, for the greedy, for the disobedient children, for angry spouses and disobedient and thoughtless employees. And this is better news than you'll find anywhere else. You know, in our digital age, there is no forgetting and there is no forgiving. If you're not sure about that, try to take public office sometime. All of those things that you thought were well and good and forgotten, somebody remembers them. And if you're young, they're probably recorded somewhere, either on your social media or your parents' Facebook page. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is truly forgiven. And the morality of our world changes from this year to next. And so that what is acceptable and good now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, it may be condemned. But God's law never changes. And while this ought to crush us, yet we find in Jesus hope. Because while we deserve God's judgment, we instead find grace in Christ Jesus. For all who turn from going their own way and trust and cling in him, Christ takes our place on the cross. Your idea of religion or Christianity might that it be that it exists to help you be a better and good person, to give you a list of rules for you to do so that you could be a better version of you now. But true Christianity isn't like that at all. True Christianity starts with the bad news, that you and I are far worse than we could ever imagine, but that God's grace in Christ Jesus is deeper than our greatest sin. In Christ, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are justified. We do not rest in what we can do, but on what Jesus has already done. How there on the cross he died in our place. In the 1700s, Oliver Cromwell had sentenced a soldier to death because of crimes that he has committed, that he had committed. And he sentenced him to be executed at the sounding of the bell for curfew that evening. Curfew came. They prepared the execution. But the bell didn't ring. And when they went to go check on what was wrong with the bell, there they found the soldier's fiance. She had wrapped herself around the clapper of that bell so that as it swung, it wouldn't sound. And they dragged her before Cromwell. And there she pled for her fiance's life. And as he stared at the blood and the bruises on her arms and hands, he marveled at her sacrifice. And he told her, "There shall sound no curfew this evening." Friends, if you trust in Christ Jesus, if you are trusting in Christ now, there shall be no curfew sounded from now to all eternity. We deserve to feel the executioner's axe. Yet in Christ, he has borne that axe, that suffering, our judgment in our place. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have done what we could not hope to accomplish ourselves. We deserved your judgment, and there was no hope. There is no hope for one of us to outdo ourselves, to make up for all the wrong that we have done. And yet you in your grace have sent your Son into the world. And he lived a perfectly righteous life, that all who trust in him might have that righteousness on their account. And he, having died in our place, has suffered for us. And we know that his sacrifice was accepted because you raised him from the dead. Father, we praise you. We thank you. You have been exceedingly, extraordinarily generous to us. Give us gladness. Give us humility. Give us faith. Allow us strength to live in light of his sacrifice. That we would rest not in our own doing, but in his done, his finished work for us. This we pray in his name, our great Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.